following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
This morning we're going to be looking at the first reading, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, the Old Testament reading. First of all, the passage begins with a timing statement. So it begins with, in the year that King Uzziah died. This is an intentional time statement, so you know when this happened. There were not very many good kings in the life of the ancient nation of Israel. The first three kings, there was Saul, and then there was David, and then there was Solomon. Saul started off well and ended badly. David did really well. There were a couple of hiccups in his reign. Solomon did very well, but himself, personally, he went off the rails morally and spiritually. And following him, the kingdom split into two. There was the northern kingdom that was known as either Israel or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom that was called Judah. That's where we get the term Jewish from. The sons of David, his dynasty, lived on in the southern kingdom, which is where this is happening. And then there were various dynasties, some very short, in the north. All told, between the two kingdoms, the north and the south, there are about 40 kings. Only 8 out of the 40 were referenced in the Bible as being good at all. All the rest of them says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Uzziah, not Isaiah, Isaiah is the prophet that we're reading about, and the king that died in the year that he had this vision was Uzziah. Uzziah was actually one of the good kings, at least for most of his reign. He expanded the kingdom, and he was a builder. He built things. So it was a time of confidence, it was a time of prosperity, and it was a time of security. Until he got proud. And he went into the temple and began to burn incense, something that only the priests were allowed to do. If that wasn't bad enough, when one of the priests confronted him that he should not have been there doing that, he got angry. And at that point, leprosy began to form on his body. Everyone became alarmed, including himself, and they rushed him out, and he lived in seclusion until the day that he died. So what started off as a really good time ended in this very, very discouraging, depressing way. This was the time period that Isaiah saw this. The reason why that's important is because we're brought into an understanding of what the societal mood was like. If you're in a society where things are always bad, you learn to cope in a certain way. You begin to deal with life in a certain way. And there are cultures, there are societies, there are countries that it's always bad. It's always poor, there's always war, there's always disaster. And they develop a way of, for lack of a better term, coping with that. But when times are good for a period of time, and then things go bad, it creates a different kind of mood, usually a very depressed one, where it's easy to talk about where only a few years ago, remember how that was, and now it's like this. Why is it like this? Why is it like this now? When things just recently, in our recent memory, was so good. And so that was the time period that Isaiah had this vision. It was most likely quite a depressed time. And then he has this vision. He sees the Lord. Now, in the English Bible, there are two ways that you will find the word Lord written. One is in this text, as we see on the screen, capital L and then lowercase ORD. When you see that in the Old Testament, that's representing the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master or Lord. And so he's seeing the one who's really in charge. And that's really important. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. By the way, later on we encounter capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that, that's the name of God. Sometimes we say Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh. Nobody really knows how to pronounce it. Maybe sometime I'll explain why that is. But in the English Bible, clues us in to the different ways in English the word Lord is being used. And again, there's reasons for that, which we don't have time to get into. But when you see Lord in caps, that's God's name, Jehovah or Yahweh. When you see it written this way, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that is the Hebrew word for Lord. So he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of the robe is filling the temple. And there's these creatures called seraph or seraphim. This translation uses seraphs for the plural. He sees several of these heavenly beings, and they have all these wings, and they're calling to one another. And what they're calling to one another in Hebrews, which is what he heard, is Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh Adonai Tzavaot. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. By repeating holy three times, that's the Hebrew way to say very, very, very holy. Just repeat the word. When you eat something and you say good, 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 you're emphasizing how good it is. They're emphasizing that the Lord is holy. Now the word holy, which is actually part of the name of this congregation, All Saints Lutheran Church, saints means holy ones. The word holy means to separate something unto the sacred. It could be used for other gods besides God, but we know there's only one true God. And so things that are holy are separated unto him for his use. In the temple, they had knives and forks and things to deal with the sacrifices. What made them different from other forks and spoons and bowls and knives, yes, they were made of gold or other precious metal, but it was that they were for God's use. That was the problem. Isaiah went in and was doing something, and he wasn't set apart. He was an important man being the king, but he wasn't set apart for the priestly service. He should not have been there. So that which is separated unto God, we call that holy. But what does it mean when we call God holy? Is God separated unto himself? Well, in a way. When we say that God is holy, we are saying he is altogether God. It sounds like stating the obvious, but sometimes we need to state the obvious. Because what happens is, especially when things don't go so well, we begin to lower God. We begin to lower God to be more like us. We try to contain him. We try to control him. We make him more relatable. Now, in Jesus, he's become relatable. But sometimes when we start to turn him into a pal or a chum or any other guy, now we've made him into too much like us. When God isn't doing what we think he should be doing, we begin to demote him. He's no longer Lord. We start to think that somehow the other forces of this world are having an effect on him, and he's losing control. And so when Isaiah hears the seraphim shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," they're saying, God is God, and he's not human. He is altogether God, and he hasn't changed. He's not only God in his full godness, he's the Lord of hosts. And the word hosts means armies. One of the reasons why it's translated as hosts in many of our English translations, some translations use armies, is because they don't want to give an impression that he's too connected to earthly military forces. But if you look at commentaries, you'll see that we don't know if it means heavenly armies, that he's in charge of the heavenly armies, or that he's in charge of the earthly armies. Well, actually, it's both. God is the one who controls all of life, who is over all forces, and he could use them any way he wants to. And sometimes it seems we forget that. One of the revolutionary things about Old Testament scripture is that it claims, rightly so, that the God of Israel was not the God of Israel only. You see references to the gods of the Babylonians and the gods of the Assyrians and the gods of other nations. And they believe that they tend to have territorial power. The idea that a god would have power outside of their set territory was bizarre to them. But the God of Israel claimed that he was the God of the whole earth, because he is. He's the master of the entire universe, because he is. But when we get discouraged, we begin to forget. And it's possible that Isaiah himself was beginning to forget. The seraphim were not only proclaiming that God is fully God in his godness, and he's the overseer and controller of all forces in the world, the whole earth is full of his glory. It doesn't matter how things look. It only matters how things are. And how things look don't always reflect the way things are. The whole earth is full of his glory. We forget, and it looks like Isaiah the prophet had forgotten too. Then we read in verse 4, the pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. I don't know if there are people here that maybe have been in a serious earthquake. I've been in little ones, and even little ones can be scary. My daughter was in Haiti during the 2010 earthquake, and she said that the ground was moving and you couldn't stop it. And you might know that if you're in an earthquake, one of the places we're told we should go for shelter is in doorways. Because doorways are apparently the strongest parts of at least our homes, the way we make them in North America. We're told that the pivots on the threshold shook. So the strongest places of the temple where the vision was happening, whether he was in the temple and saw a vision, or he saw a vision of a temple, doesn't really make a difference for what the Lord is telling us here. In the vision, even the strongest places of the room were shaking. That's how violent the shaking was. When we read the Bible, we need to learn to put ourselves in the situations. It's so easy to read stories. Oh yeah. Noah's Ark. Oh yeah. One of the most horrific stories ever told. And yet we make it into this children's tale, you know, with the ark, with the giraffe sticking his head out of the top and this sort of thing. You know, all the animals were saved. Don't tend to spend much time on showing graphically the drowning people and animals. It's a horrific story. And there's many stories in the Bible. If you just stop and think about them and start to feel the emotion of what's going on, we might get the point. This was terrifying. Not only was everything shaking so violently with all this sound happening, because think of how loud it must have been to cause the shaking. Now, in music concerts today, you might experience this sort of thing and don't think it's a big deal. But it's very controlled, of course. It was so loud. So there's all this noise. It's speaking, but there's all this sound. There's all this shaking, and the room is filling with smoke. And maybe some of you have been in a fire. And how disorienting that could be. It becomes, it's dark, you can't see. Everything is falling apart here. It's terrifying. And here's Isaiah's response, verse 5. And I said, woe is me, I am lost. I like the translation, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This makes it sound that even though he was in this state, he got to see God. It more likely means because he has seen God, he feels this way. Woe is me. It's the Hebrew word oi. Maybe you've heard the expression oy vezmir, which is a mixture of Hebrew and Yiddish. I'm finished. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being in such a terrifying situation. You feel like all of a sudden you're naked. It's a feeling of vulnerability, extreme vulnerability. That's what he was feeling. But notice where he locates his problem. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. The prophet is speaking. one of the greatest prophets who ever lived. Now, some scholars like to tell us that chapter 6, now in the original there was no chapter numbers or verse numbers, but the order was this way. This passage actually took place at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. If you wanted to put Isaiah in chronological order, you'd have to snip this passage from here and paste it to the beginning of the book. Now, it's possible that Isaiah isn't in chronological order. There's a lot of reason to believe that a lot of the Bible books are not concerned about chronology. So that's possible. But I wonder if the motivation of putting this experience at the beginning of his ministry is more has to do with the fact we can't handle the thought that he'd already been speaking God's words and then had this experience. And from my understanding of Scripture, I think, why not? Why did this have to happen at the beginning? So, you know, what we want to think is he's like Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church, meets the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, is transformed, and then he goes about speaking the word of God. We like that kind of story. That makes sense to us. Doesn't this story make sense too? Isn't it often after we start serving the Lord that God exposes our sins and our weaknesses? Isn't it We don't sink in the water until we get out of the boat. How many people have answered the call of God and didn't feel completely naked until they actually got onto the mission field or their first few months as a new pastor? You know, maybe there's people here that should be teaching Sunday school. You've never done it before. Maybe you're excited about it. You know, it doesn't get hard until you do it. It's easy just to think about it. It's possible that Isaiah, even though he was faithfully delivering God's word, was falling into the same trap that the people had fallen into. He certainly associates himself with them, a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. It's possible, given what he experiences, hearing the Lord is holy, holy, holy. He's the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. That he too had become discouraged, and he was speaking discouraging words. Oh, well, maybe, you know, it was good while it lasted. Remember how it was? It's probably only going to get worse. And it seemed that this sort of depressed way of looking at life had fallen upon the nation and possibly on him himself. And then he has this vision. He's convicted of his sin, and he confesses. You know, confession is not that difficult. Just admit the truth. And that's what he does. And then, following his confession of his sin, reckoning with the reality of his life, having seen the reality of God and the right words from the seraphim, he experiences cleansing. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt is departed and your sin is blotted out." This is another great example of how we could so easily go over a verse. He takes the tongs and touches his lips with the burning tongs. Touches his lips with the burning tongs. This is no little dainty little, there you go. This is painful. This is dramatic and effective. He touches his lips with a burning coal, and your guilt is departed, your sin is blotting out. And then watch what happens next, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, up till then he was hearing the seraphim. Now he hears God himself. What does God say? Also in verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It's this open invitation. You know, sometimes God has special missions for people. You, Jeremiah, you, I have a job for you to do. Here, it's an open invitation, and it seems that God extends those. And he extends these, who will do this? And that's what happens here. Who will go? And Isaiah responds immediately, me, 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 pick me. Here I am, send me. And then he's told what he's going to do. And as was mentioned earlier, it's not a delightful picture. I think things are hard now, things are going to get more difficult. He's not going to see good responses from his prophetic ministry. He's going to provide incredible hope. God would use him to provide for ages beyond his day descriptions of the coming Messiah. His chapter 53 radicalized my life and turned me to the Lord, as it's done for so many people. But when he volunteered, he did not know the job description. And actually, I believe that this is how life works all the time. How many jobs have we taken on that ended up being exactly the way it looked like on paper? And so often when you go off to do that which God calls you to do, we think we know what it's going to be all about until we actually step out and go and do it. And then step by step, we discover what God really wants. Expectation can really destroy our lives. When we start to think that we can interpret God's will for our lives, and then we start to hold him and everybody else to account for our belief of what our lives should be like, we spend all of our lives trying to make our lives what we want them to be, we end up being miserable and we cause a lot of damage to a lot of people. Our God is looking for people who have the heart of Isaiah. Without asking questions, here I am, send me. Now tell me what. Is there any other true godly life besides one that's attuned to the voice of God day by day, moment by moment, willing to do whatever he wants us to do? Or would we rather diminish God into a puppet that we control? And then in his name, we tell everybody else what we think his will is for us and for everybody else, and they better get on side. Isaiah's experience should encourage us to let God be in his own image, to let him be who he is, to let him dictate the terms of life and our personal lives, that we would be people who are faithful unto him and are obedient unto him, and that we would let go of our expectations and our interpretations. There have been very difficult things that have happened within this community in the past little while. What do they mean? Only God knows. But he does cause all things to work together for good for those who love him, according to Romans 8. And if that's true, how are we to look at life? It's true in the larger societal sense, living in the capital of Canada at this time in history. What does it mean? What does it mean for us? It applies to the state of this church. It's been through so much in its history, and now we're here. What does it mean? Only God knows. And only he dictates the terms. And I would to God that I never before you twist that to try to get you to agree with me. My only job is to hopefully, with the help of the Holy Spirit, point you to him and point you to his word. Only he is holy in that sense. Only he is God. Only he dictates the terms. And then in our individual lives, I have spent so much of my life misinterpreting my past and my present, which in turn gives me a skewed vision for the future. I need to allow my life to be interpreted by God. I am his child. He will never leave me or forsake me. If you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you are his child. He will never leave you or forsake you. It doesn't matter how horrible it gets. He has promised to walk with you, and he will bring you to the other side. Some of the questions may never be answered. Some of them might. But if we don't allow ourselves to be undone by a vision of the Lord and see him as he really is, take a moment even when it's darkest and even when it's most painful, and see that there's a God on his throne who is worthy of worship. And in spite of all circumstances, the whole earth is still full of his glory. Jesus has risen from the dead and he is coming back. And we get to be part of the process between now and then, that he will use us to break every chain and bring hope to the hopeless and light into darkness. And when we are in those places, we need to allow him to shine the torch of his light in our darkness, that we could shine that light into the lives of other people too. God, help us not to give in to the darkness of despair, to not let the pain of this life dictate the terms, but rather let the glory of God dictate the terms. And I hope you're hearing me. I believe by letting the light of God shine in every area of life, small and big, we don't detach ourselves from the struggles and the pain and the problems and the challenges, but rather we become equipped by God to face them and deal with them in the way God wants us to. This is reality, the reality of God in the midst of a broken world. And with the help of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, by the will of God, we can do this. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your Son has conquered death. We thank you that you are still on your throne, that you are the Lord of hosts. And in spite of the confusion and the pain and the discouragement, you are above all and you have the last word and you love us. The whole earth is full of your glory. Father, bring us back into that place where, or for the first time, where we know that reality of who you are, and that our lives would reflect that. Lord, where we have been speaking ill of you, whether it's directly or in the way we interpret life's circumstances, help us to confess our sin. Forgive us for how we have misrepresented you in the way we've been complaining, the way we talk to others, even in the way we think about others in life. Show us how to live in this dark world. Show us how to relate to the difficulties. Even show us how to grieve as people of faith when things go really wrong. There are people in our midst that are truly grieving, and they're grieving for the right reasons. Would you come and comfort them? Your word says we don't grieve as the world does, but it doesn't say we don't grieve. Show us how the Holy Spirit yearns for restoration, for healing, and for help, and for comfort. And for those who need that this morning, may you pour that out. And then also help us to be channels of that comfort to others. By your grace, by your power, by your love, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.